going to read again Hosea chapter 1. Our plan today is to do a little bit of an overview, not long, just a couple of minutes, and then get into chapter 1, and hopefully we can complete that. So Hosea chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhama, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But it will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhama, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Well, God will bless the reading of his word. Now, you see this slide that I have, the title slide, and the words a sigh, a sob, and a song kind of summarizes the prophecy of Hosea. It was brought to my attention this summer that Ernest Hemingway was challenged to tell a story in 6 words, and he took up the challenge, and apparently he did okay. I thought maybe if I could put 6 words over Hosea. These aren't my words from Campbell Morgan, so I think I can say, I think they're pretty good as a summary, but as you can tell, 6 words hardly does the job. So much more. The writers who talk about it tell us that Hosea, the prophecy of Hosea, is one of the toughest, if not the most difficult book in the Bible to analyze. You know, when they analyze it, what they're trying to do is chop it down into little pieces and put them in a box and put a label on the box. And that's okay. That's a good thing, really. It helps us get an overview to see from a high level what the prophecy, what the book is all about. It's difficult to do with Hosea for the simple reason that there's so much variety in there. You put things in a box, and the label you put on the box never seems adequate because of that variety. So I have a slide here. It's one of the handouts. We'll just go through it. We could probably critique it. I'm not sure that would solve a lot or help a lot. I think that, you know, I think this is a good overall analysis, as good as any I've seen. So I'm just going to go through it, take a few minutes to go through it with you, and then we'll move on. So this is one of Mr. Jensen's. It's chart number 32, the prophecy of Hosea, from his book on a survey of the Old Testament. He starts out by calling it God's love for backsliders. Israel has been called a backsliding heifer. Possibly that's where he comes up. But I want to think mostly today and in the days coming. It's really a book about God's love. There's so much of the love of God in it. It's humbling to just think about how God loves his creature that is so wayward. Over the first three chapters, he's put the little heading that it's narrative. It's telling a story. It's telling a story about Hosea and Gomer. And it's not all narrative, but narrative is in there, more so than the last 11 chapters. He's called them sermons. And the purpose of the narrative, as he's pointed out here, is a symbolic illustration. The story of Hosea and Gomer and how they illustrate the nation of Israel. And the purpose of those sermons was for spiritual restoration. The purpose of the illustration from the first three chapters is also to bring about the restoration of the nation. Now, as we know from reading the prophecy of Hosea, and we know from history, it didn't succeed at that time, that at least the restoration hasn't yet occurred. It's coming. And of course the chapters go on then, you go through those chapters, but he's got another heading under those first three, or over those first three chapters. It says they're personal. They deal with the individuals, Hosea, Gomer, and the three children. The last 11 chapters are national. They deal with the nation of Israel. Of course, the first three are about the adulterous wife and the faithful husband. Picturing for us the adulterous people and the faithful Lord. It's really what the prophecy of Hosea is about. The first chapter then is about the marriage. There's more in there than the marriage, but that's where the marriage occurs. The second chapter is about separation. The words plead, plead. We'll read those in this in chapter 2. And love again. It's reunion in the third chapter. Personally, I'm thankful for that love again. We don't read about love in the first chapter where the marriage takes place. One, if that was all there was, one might say, well, maybe Gomer's actions were somewhat justifiable. If she wasn't loved, maybe she was caused to leave the marriage. But those words, love again, indicate to us that, in fact, she was loved at the beginning. Chapters 4 to 8, inclusive, are about the sin and guilt. Now, you maybe remember last week I mentioned that one way of looking at this little book would be to first of all go through it and in the margin of your Bible put a G where we came across the guilt, put a J where we came across judgment, and put an R where we came across restoration. If we had done that and looked at the G's and looked at the J's and looked at the R's, we would see that there's guilt all through, there's judgment all through, and there's restoration all through, but prominent in the first chapters 4 to 8 is the guilt, reminding us that God is holy. He cannot look on sin. And in the chapters 9 and 10, we'll see judgment. That's prominent. And we're reminded again that God is just. Chapters 11 to 14, they contain all those others as well, but restoration is prominent and God is love. That's just a brief overview of the prophecy of Hosea. Some key verses, if you've picked up the handout, you'll have those and you can read them. Some key words, we're going to be noticing the word no as we go forward in coming weeks, a number of those other words as well, but it's God's love for backslidden Israel, God's love for you and I, and I found that chart helpful. One of the things we were asked to do when we signed up to go through these minor prophets was list out the quotations in the New Testament, mark them out. So I've listed them for you. I've listed them in the order that we find them in the New Testament. And the first one was Matthew 2 and 15, it's referring to Mary and Joseph, how they had gone down into Egypt after the birth of the Lord Jesus. And we read there that they were there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." That's quoted from Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. Now, if we were in a Bible study reading Hosea chapter 11, if it weren't for Matthew chapter 2 telling us about the fulfillment of Scripture by the Lord Jesus Christ coming out of Egypt, if someone were to say, you know, in this chapter 11 and verse 1, you know, the Lord Jesus came out of Egypt, I wonder if there's a parallel there. We would have probably looked at the person and scratched our heads. Where did that come from, right? Because really, when we look at Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, it might be kind of difficult to see the Lord Jesus in that. But because of Matthew 2 and 15, it's clear. It's actually his coming, being called out of Egypt, is actually a fulfillment of the prophecy in Hosea chapter 11. Matthew 9, the Lord Jesus is speaking. He says, "But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I will have mercy and not sacrifice, quoted from Hosea 6 and 6. The next one, Matthew 12 and 7, is the Lord Jesus speaking again. Again, quoting the same verse in Hosea, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice." The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 quotes from Hosea, as he saith also in Hosea, "I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved," from Hosea 2, 23. And again, in the next verse, the apostle goes on quoting a different verse in Hosea. "It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you're not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God." In 1 Corinthians 15 and 55, quoting Hosea 13 and 14, "So, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" Who'd have thought that there were so many lovely verses in Hosea? The New Testament writers picked them up. Hebrews 13, verse 15, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Quoted from Hosea 14, verse 2. Actually, in Hosea, it reads a little differently. It's not the fruit of our lips in Hosea, it's the calves of our lips. Calves being the sacrifices. But there it is, another lovely verse from Hosea. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, "Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Hosea 2 and 23, quoting again one of the ones verses that the Apostle Paul quoted. Now, one writer has suggested there are over 30 direct and indirect references to Hosea found in the New Testament. Unfortunately, he didn't list them out, so I don't know of 30, but you can believe it or not believe it. I'll just throw it out there for you. So we come to the text now that's before us today, the chapter 1, verse 1. "The word of the Lord came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of these kings." And we spent a fair bit of time last week on the kings. I'm not going to spend time on them today. Just point out that the word of the Lord, Hosea tells us that his authority is from the Lord. It's not his imagination. It's not something he dreamt up. It's the word of the Lord. And it came, and just a minor point maybe, but just to remind us, it existed in the mind of God before it ever came to Hosea. I wonder how long it was in the mind of God before it came to Hosea. And if we were to look in Luke chapter 3, we'd see John the Baptist, that a similar thing was said of him, that the word of the Lord came to John the Baptist. verses 2 and 3. It's the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. Go take unto thee a wife. He went and took Gomer. It seems that, and I think maybe we mentioned it last week, it's the beginning of Hosea's ministry when he's given this command to marry this woman. Now, we say that because verse 2 reads, it kind of gives that impression. The beginning of the word, and the first thing that happens is he's told to get married. Israel was owed the faithfulness of a wife to Jehovah. Lots of verses bring that out clearly. It's found in Exodus, it's found in Deuteronomy, it's found in Judges, found in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. There's ample scriptural proof of that. Israel owed that faithfulness to Jehovah, and of course failed so miserably. I just point out at the end of verse 3, it says that Gomer conceived and she bare him a son. And a number of the writers point out that bare him. This is the only time of the three children, this is the only time that personal pronoun is used. I don't know if that's significant. We'll just leave it there. Verse 4, and the Lord said unto him, unto Hosea, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Point out that there's three pronouncements of judgment here. The first one, I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. The second one, cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. These are separate. And I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. Just to go back a little bit to Jehu, if you have that handout of the kings and the prophets, you'll see Jehu in there. Followed Ahab. He was commissioned to take out Ahab. Ahab was an evil king, did no end of evil, brought displeasure to God. And Jehu was given the job of slaying Ahab. So there's some perplexity then as to why, when Jehu did that job, why is it that there's a vengeance required? So there's some speculation. Did Jehu fulfill that task in an overzealous manner? Did he do it because he was just wanting to carry out the will of God? Or did he do it because he had ulterior motives? And of course, he probably did have ulterior motives. He wasn't a good king. He was looking to take the throne and to impose his own will rather than the will of God. And he did that. So that's possibly part of it. But the reign of Jehu was a notoriously bloody reign. He killed, I've got a note here, that he killed King Ahaziah of Judah. That was stepping way beyond the bounds of what he was initially told to do. And he slew 42 of King of Judah's relatives. He slew not only Ahab and Jezebel, the children of Ahab, and the prophets of Baal. That was all okay, but he stepped beyond the boundaries. I've got a few notes here on Jezreel. Jezreel is a town, a small city, but it's also the name of the valley. And we, you know, our previous verse talked about the valley of Jezreel. So Ahab had a palace at Jezreel, the one that looked down on the vineyard of Naboth. And he coveted that vineyard. We know that Ahab killed, had Naboth killed there. But just to think for a few minutes of this Jezreel, the word means God sows. It can mean also that God scatters. And I think maybe the meaning that's used in the first part of this chapter one is the idea of God scattering. As someone would sow the seed, they would scatter it abroad. But God is going to scatter Israel, and they're going to be scattered through the nations. But it also means God sows, and it traditionally, I understand, was the breadbasket of the northern kingdom. I have a map here. I don't know if you can see that very well, but if you can see this part, this is the valley of Jezreel. Jezreel is a town on the side of the valley there. It comes down, makes two arms reaching out to the Jordan River. There are some who say that the valley of Achor, which is mentioned in our chapter 2, we'll see that the next time possibly, that the valley of Achor was the other end of the valley of Jezreel. I think that's maybe a stretch, because I suspect that the valley of Achor, well, it's not clear from archaeology at this point, but it was more likely down farther south. But anyway, some have thought that. So just to think about this valley of Jezreel for now, William Kelly says it's a scene of covetousness from first to last throughout all the covetousness and blood from first to last throughout all the kingdom of Israel. It's where Ahab, we mentioned Ahab had Naboth killed, 1 Kings chapter 21. It's where Jehu slew Jezebel and the children of Ahab. Some have put it a little further away, but if we take it as the palace at Jezreel, then that would be where it was. It's where Barak defeated Sisera in Judges chapter 4. It's where Gideon defeated the Midianites. So there were some victories here, but there were some defeats. The Philistines defeated Israel and slew Saul here, 1 Samuel chapter 29. And Pharaoh Necho of Egypt defeated King Josiah here. Not only those things that we've listed, but the prophecy that's here, the Assyrians were going to come, and the prophecy was that the Lord was going to break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Another defeat for Israel. And actually the final defeat for the 10-nation kingdom. This was what was going to crush and cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. Jehu had been promised the kingdom till the fourth generation. We talked about Jeroboam II last week. That was the third generation. A mighty, militarily powerful nation under Jeroboam's reign. But that was the third. And the fourth one was Jeroboam's son, who only reigned for 6 months, as you'll see on that chart. And then the fulfillment of the first part of that prophecy. The avenging of the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. The second part was the defeat of Israel by the Assyrians, and that happened in 722 BC. And at the same time, it would be the breaking of the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Because the Israelites had pride, you could say, in their military prowess, at least at this time, and in their victories that they had won in that valley. And this was going to crush them right where their pride was. Verse 6, and she conceived and bare a daughter, and said unto him, God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. This daughter's name means unloved, or not pitied, or no mercy. And it's really quite a name for a daughter. It's a name for anyone, but for a daughter, it seems especially hard. And yet that was what God had commanded, because that was where he was at with the nation of Israel. His compassion was impossible going forward because of Israel's persistent unfaithfulness. God is merciful and long-suffering. We read in the Psalms that his love or his mercy endures forever. But if we insist on our own way, this is a lesson for you and I. If we persist in our own way, there comes a time when the daily mercies of God withdrawn from us. We are abandoned to our folly. So there's a lesson there for us. I wonder, as we think about our own lives, has there ever been a time when we look back and we think of a time when we enjoyed the person of the Lord Jesus Christ more than we do today? Has there ever been a time when we felt closer? We felt the warmth and the nearness of his presence more than we do today? If there has ever been a time like that, then that's a sign to us that we've drifted in the wrong direction. We need to pay attention. We need to get things right. We need to have our affection put on him. And in relation to the nation of Israel, we think of the great atrocities that have been committed on that nation. And certainly we can see that today that there is, that's a very fitting name. No mercy, no pity. No pity on Israel. There's a progression in these judgments that, and in these names. We see it in the names of these children, and it's the judgment of God coming upon this nation. And there's a progression in the judgment. There's a brief respite here. There's mercy for Judah, we see in verse 7. There's hope for them. There's still time for repentance in their part. We know from history that it was a matter of 150 years from 722 to 586 B.C. that the same thing was going to happen to Judah. But for now, there was respite. The prophecy here is saying that God would save them, but not by military might. And isn't that so true? We see the miracle of that one night when the Assyrian army stopped outside of Judah, and 185,000 of them slain in one night. In verses 8 and 9, when she, as Gomer, had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. That's a strong statement. Lo-Ami means not my people. But when God said, you're not my people, and I will not be your God, he's really saying, I'm not the I am to you. Not anymore. In Exodus chapter 3, we can recall what God said to Moses when he was going to go and lead the people. Moses said, how will they know that you've sent me? And God said, tell them I am has sent you. And he introduced himself to Moses and to the people as the I am, the great I am of Israel. And here he's saying, I'm not the I am to you, not anymore. It's God's rejection of Israel. They were God's people. They will yet be again. But in the present age, God's people are those who have entered into the family of God by faith in Jesus Christ. It is the church. We see that in Romans 9 and Ephesians 2. And again, just to emphasize, God withdraws his protection by degrees. In the first case, it was Jezreel, scattered. To be scattered doesn't mean there's no mercy. It's a judgment by God, but there can still be mercy. But then it's not pitied, not loved, and no mercy. God's withdrawing his mercy. And then it's the utter and complete rejection. You're not my people. I'm not your God. Verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Now I understand that verses 10 and 11 in the Hebrew Bible, verses 10 and 11 are part of chapter 2. So chapter 2 actually begins with these words. And of course it goes on about, say unto your brethren, Ami, my people, and so on. But looking at this verse then, it's I've called it a song of hope bursting forth out of this impending judgment. It's typical in this wonderful little prophecy. Hosea can't stop himself when he has to pronounce this judgment, but it's wrung from the heart of Hosea, these awful terms of judgment, but he can just hardly wait until he can burst forth with this song of praise, this wonderful day that's coming for the nation of Israel. I've got a little note there that Joshua had promised that the living God is among you from in Joshua 3:10, as they were setting forth and going out into the new land. But sonship was never the promise. Sonship is something that really, I think it's William Kelly writes very nicely on this about the sons of the living God is an expression that's really only used when it comes to the Gentiles. So this little prophecy, the prophecy of Hosea, really has no reference whatsoever to the Gentiles. It's the only book. It's the only prophet that does that. They all have something to say about Edom or Moab or some other of the Gentile nations, but not Hosea. It's strictly a prophecy to Israel and Judah, the God's people, except for this one exception. And it's somewhat ambiguous, but it's an expression, sons of the living God. It's only ever used of the Gentiles. And what prophet, what man, no matter how great a man of God he would be, would think to put that in there? And yet that's really what the apostle draws on in Romans chapter 9, is that the people of God really now are Jew and Gentile alike, those who are the descendants of Abraham in the line of faith, not genealogical, the sons of the living God. And there it is. I put in Romans 9:23 that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. What grace and compassion God has had on us, Gentiles. Verse 11, then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. I want you to notice the joint action. They're going to be gathered together. That's something from outside them. There's a force, the Spirit of God working on them is going to bring them together. But they have to exercise some spiritual energy of their own. They're going to appoint themselves. They do it willingly and actively. It's an act of and willing obedience to the leading of the Spirit of God. It's something we're going to see as we go through, Lord willing, in the prophecy of Hosea. It's not just here. It's maybe in a more pronounced way further on. God works, but he expects us to do our part. We can't do it alone. There's no thought of being able to do anything for God in the energy of the flesh. That can't be done. But nothing gets done for God by us if we curl up in a ball and hibernate till the rapture. We have to expend that spiritual energy. Coming up out of the land, possibly it is meaning to be growing up as a plant. It's maybe not that clear, but great shall be the day of Jezreel. That's the day of planting. They're going to be sown. They're going to be planted. So maybe that coming up out of the land is consistent with that thought. In the millennium, they will grow up before him. Jezreel will again be a place of great victory, as it has been at one time. These verses 10 and 11 remind us of that restoration that's coming. Names changed from scattered to planted, from not pitied to pitied, from not my people to my people. And I put down this little expression, this is story of all who have ever been saved, and quoting from 1 Peter 2 and 9, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We were to look at Christ in the prophecy. We're not going to do very much of that today, but there's one in this chapter that we really need to do. The person of Christ is seen as Israel's one head at the end of this chapter. Chapter 3, we'll see him as seen as Israel's king. And in chapter 11, we'll see him as Israel's representative. So just the last couple of minutes this morning, to think of him in verse 10, the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint themselves one head. They shall appoint themselves one head. And I've got this little expression. The unity of the people of God is very near to his heart. I want to say that again. The unity of the people of God is very near to his heart. So a couple of verses that I've given you, or that will be in the handout when it comes. Jeremiah 32 and verse 39, I will give them one heart. I want you to notice what it says at the end. For the good of them and of their children after them. If we want God's blessing on us, on our children, and our family, who doesn't? We really need to be concerned about that oneness, that unity amongst the people of God. Ezekiel 37 reads, I will make them one nation. There will be one king over them all. So you shall have one shepherd. The oneness. Now, I'm not going to focus on the nation or the king or the shepherd, but just the oneness. Oneness, the unity is important to God. It was important to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was in his prayer in John 17, that they may be one, even as we are one. And that's actually in that prayer more than once, that they may be one. Psalm 100. Who could talk about this subject without looking at Psalm 133? And I know my time is about gone. We'll just finish up with this. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, went down to the skirts of his garments. As the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. You probably remember several months back when Brother Ian was speaking on this psalm at the closing of the Breaking of Bread meeting. And I remember especially him speaking on verse 2 and referring to this ointment was poured out upon the head. Maybe the headpiece, but the hair, down the beard, onto the garments, and if it went to the ground, it went to the ground. But notice, it never once touched the flesh. When we have a problem with unity, it sometimes comes up from time to time. Isn't it always true that it's the flesh? It's the flesh that gets in there. If we can keep the flesh out of it, you can look around and probably see one, two, three different things that you think maybe right now have potential to bring disunity. And it'll be the flesh that's involved. But rather than looking around, I think what we need to do, each one of us, is look within. Because every one of us has the flesh. If we didn't have the flesh, we wouldn't be here. We have the flesh, and we have to struggle with it. It's the flesh that brings about disunity. But remember, unity of the people of God lies very near to his heart. It was the one head for the nation of Israel. They're going to come to that. The day is still ahead. If Christ is the one who brings unity to them in that day, how much more so us today? We're members of his body. We should be unified. We're not going to look at the those other ones, we'll call it a day.